Good morning. I feel like we all just sang my message this morning. So I'll pronounce the benediction and we'll be on our way. Well, actually, I do have a few things I want to say. And I want to start with reading a confession. A confession of a heavy thinker. It started out innocently enough. I began to think at parties now and then to loosen up. Inevitably, though, one thought led to another, and soon I was more than just a social thinker. I began to think alone, to relax, I told myself, but I knew it wasn't true. Thinking became more and more important to me, and finally I was thinking all the time. I began to think on the job. I knew that thinking and employment don't mix, but I couldn't stop myself. I began to avoid friends at lunchtime so I could read Thoreau and Kafka. I would return to the office dizzied and confused, asking, what exactly are we doing here? Things weren't going so great at home either. One evening, I turned off the TV and asked my wife about the meaning of life. She spent that night at her mother's. I soon had a reputation as a heavy thinker. One day, the boss called me and he said, Skippy, I like you. And it hurts me to say this, but your thinking has become a real problem. If you don't stop thinking on the job, you'll have to find another job. Well, that gave me a lot to think about. I came home early after my conversation with the boss. Honey, I confessed I've been thinking. I know you've been thinking, she said, and I want a divorce. But honey, surely it's not that serious. It is serious, she said, lip a quiver. You think as much as college professors, and college professors don't make any money. So if you keep on thinking, we won't have any money. That's a faulty syllogism, I said impatiently, and she began to cry. I had enough. I'm going to the library, I snarled as I stomped out the door. I headed for the library in the mood for some Nietzsche with PBS station on the mind. I roared into the parking lot and ran up to the big glass doors, but they didn't open. The library was closed. To this day, I believe a higher power was looking out for me that night. And as I sank to the ground, clawing at the unfeeling glass, whimpering for some Zarathustra, a poster caught my eye. Friend, is heavy thinking ruining your life? You probably recognize that line. It comes from the standard Thinkers Anonymous poster, which is why I am what I am today, a recovering thinker. I never miss a TA meeting. At each meeting, we watch a non-educational video. Last week, it was Dumb and Dumber. Then we share experiences about how we avoided thinking since the last meeting. I still have my job, and things are a lot better at home. Life just seemed easier somehow as soon as I stopped thinking. Father, we want to come before you this morning as your children, and we thank you for that. That is the grace that we want to celebrate today. And Lord, as we enter into this time together, Father, I pray that you would be speaking to each of us, Father to Son, Father to Daughter, that you would speak deep into our hearts, that you would remind us who you are and whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Benjamin Franklin said there are three things that are extremely hard: steel, a diamond, and to know oneself. It takes a lot of energy to go deep and to do some serious thought work, which is why most of the time we try to avoid it. You know, thinking is actually pretty hard work. How many of you have run marathons or may have attempted to run a marathon? Wow, I'm like, okay, we got one. I trained and gave up. But the average marathon runner, I looked this up, exerts 2,600 calories over a 26.2-mile run. Do you know how many calories a grand chess champion would exert in a game of chess? 6,000 calories per day of chess. A grand chess champion, by thinking, exerts more calorie by more than twice what a marathon runner does. Thinking is hard work, which is perhaps why we do it so little. I mean, when we come to think about it, we don't spend a lot of time thinking. We spend a lot of time reacting. The Apostle Paul said we should be wise in considering our ways, and so this has been our anchor verse, Ephesians 5:15. Be very careful then how you live. Note it says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. See, every opportunity that we have that comes is an opportunity for us to become wise by it or to miss it and stay unwise. And so far, I've asked you to think inwardly about four choices that we've made. The first one was to live like an explorer. And these cards, by the way, are out on the table if you don't happen to have one. Live like an explorer. And our affirmation here is to move forward trusting God's promise. Then I asked you to live like an investor, investing your time, your talent, your treasure as God directs you. I've asked you to consider living like a builder, leaving others better than you found them. And last week, we talked about living like a temple, pursuing Christ-like and Spirit-filled living. The last of these choices is to live like a child of God. I will always remember whose I am. You know, most of my Christian life, I spent not giving much thought to what being a Christian really was. I'm a child of God. Sure, check. We just sung that song. That's easy enough to understand. But I really didn't give it much thought. You see, as a Christian, it seemed like Skippy. Life just seemed easier not thinking about such things. And when I confess that, I see myself a little bit in Matthew chapter 11, because Jesus saw this in his day, and he said, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, and they call out to others, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter what is being played. You're not responding. It doesn't matter what God does. There's no response. And you see, for me, this has been how I spent most of my adult life. I met the Lord when I was in college at 21. So it wasn't like I grew up with a faith. My mom was Catholic, and I believed in the awareness of God. But I really became in touch with Jesus as my personal Savior and put my faith in Him when I was in college. But it literally took me close to 30 years before I gave that much thought, before I gave it an important thought. And I want to explain to you how that happened to me. Because I was living in God's house as a son, but inside of me, I was a slave. And that's the choice that we have. We can live like a son or a child of God, or we can live like a slave. About 25 years ago, Robert Kiyosaki wrote a New York Times bestseller, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. Maybe some of you have read it. He was raised by two fathers, and he contrasted their approach to money. The rich dad that he was raised by took an abundance mindset and sought to teach in him how to produce high-value assets. The poor dad adopted a poverty mindset and sought to work as hard as he could as an employee to get ahead. And it occurred to me in looking at that book that that's the paradigm that we have too. As believers, we have two dads as well. We have our earthly father. We could call him poor dad. He doesn't have all the resources, and he's fearful. He has things in his life that are challenging. And no matter how good of a dad you had, and you're going to hear about mine in a little bit, but no matter how good a dad you did, he had limitations. But then we could talk about our heavenly father being our rich dad. And there are these two. And our rich dad, like the David Crowder song, oh, how he loves us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, because we'll be anchoring around this verse today. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Did you notice that last verse? And that is what we are. You know, all the other verses preceding this don't have that same kind of amplification. It's just, here it is. Here's the verse. But this one is so important that the Apostle John felt it important enough to say, let that sink in. That is what you are. And for me, even reading that as a new believer and many, 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 many times since, it didn't. You see, there are three ways we can approach the truth. We can reject it, we can accept it, or we can embrace it. You know, clearly rejecting the truth is ignoring it at our own peril. We don't have to go far to see a lot of that happening today. I work with a lot of business owners, and one of the challenges that I have with them is to get them to look at the reality of what's happening in their business. Because we often don't want to pretend, we want to pretend that things are better than they are. We don't want to necessarily look at reality. And that's true in our personal lives as well. We look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. Accepting, however, is acknowledging the reality of something. A little bit like Annie in the song, "The sun will come up tomorrow. I'm recognizing that it's bad today, but the reality is the sun's going to come up tomorrow." And often in our troubles, in the trials that we have, we come to a place of acceptance, just knowing that there's not much we can do about it. But embracing takes it to a whole nother level. It's to let that acknowledgement affect you in a profound way because of your faith in God and God's character. So to embrace something is to take acceptance and to say, God's allowing this to happen. I'm not just accepting that it did happen, but God is using it in a way to transform me because I believe God loves me and because I believe I am his child. You see this in the story of the prodigal son. You might remember that story. The son gets fed up for whatever reason, decides he wants to strike out on his own, and he tells his dad, "Hey, Dad, give me my inheritance." Well, back then, to ask for your inheritance is the son saying to the father, "You are dead to me," because the only time you get an inheritance is when the father passes away. So basically, you're dead to me. Give me my money so I can go live my life. That's rejection. But when he returned home, after he discovered all of his money was spent, and at least the slaves worked better at his father's house than, or live better than he has been, he decided, "I'm going to go home. I'll be just one of the hired servants." That's acceptance. He's finally accepted his reality of returning home. That's better than where I have been. But what he didn't expect when he did that was that a father ran to him and embraced him, showering him with kisses and the finest robe and a ring for his finger and a celebratory feast. That's embracing. That's understanding the character now of the father that he didn't understand before. He didn't have a clue. But now he does. The choice for him and for us is, will we return and embrace the truth that our rich dad is telling us? And about 10 years ago, I was working with a writing mentor. He's become a nice friend of mine, Ken Geyer. He wrote this excellent book called Windows of the Soul. If you're looking for a good devotional, that's just, I can't commend it higher. But as he was working with me in my writing and some of the things that I was thinking about, he asked me, "Are you going to write about shame?" My response was, "Where's that coming from? No, I don't plan to write about shame. I don't know anything about shame." I'm like, and you ever have somebody say something to you like it just haunts you? It's like that's the only thing you can think about for a while. And his question to me haunted me. I started to think, why did he ask me that question? Is he seeing something in me that I don't see in myself? And I began to look in the mirror. And I began to see that there was some reality of it. And it all centered around my dad. My dad was one of those World War II dads. He was one of the guys that landed on the beach of Normandy. He didn't talk much, never talked much about the war. In fact, I tried to get him to talk about anything, and he was what you call one of those strong, silent types. In fact, I would say he was a craftsman in silence. And sometimes even so that when he did speak, it was largely not dialogue, but opinion. And if you pressed him, you'd see anger. And been around somebody like that? You know, the thing about it is, though, I love my dad, but I don't think I ever heard him once say that to me. And never once did I hear him say, "I'm proud of you." He never attended a track meet of mine or a debate tournament, even when I was in the state tournament. My poor dad was a silent dad. And I discovered that even though I've been living in rich dad's house as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, I was still lamenting that I didn't have the poor dad that I would like to have had. I was still holding my dad accountable for all of the wounding that I felt like I took. And you know, my mom held it against him too. Not for me so much, but for her own reasons. she was from Austria, and she thought meeting a guy after the war, American, that she'd come over here and she'd be rich, because all Americans are rich. He ends up taking her to a small town, even smaller, in Oklahoma. Can you imagine going from the mountains of Austria to the Dust Bowl of Oklahoma? Years of resentment and bitterness kicked in for her. Sometimes that would come out sideways. I upset her one time when I was a kid, and she looked at me. I even remember exactly where we were. I can almost tell you, we were in a car, and I can almost tell you to the milepost where this was. This memory is vivid. She looks at me, and she says, "I wish you'd never been born." So I had a few things to deal with. I didn't exactly have the kind of, they were loving parents. I don't want to get that wrong. They were not like physically abusive, and I know that some, perhaps even some of you have had to deal with that. But no matter what your parents' situation is like, no matter what kind of issue that you've had to deal with in your own household growing up, it doesn't compare at all to the household that we have as daughters and sons of the King. But it took me a long time to discover that. Because the messages I received from my mom and dad were, "You're not good enough. You're not worth my time. You're a disappointment." Now, they never said those words directly, but everything they did say or didn't say is how I interpret it. These are messages of shame. I'm broken. I'm defective. I'm damaged. There's something wrong with me. And you see, the thing about shame, which is what Ken Geyer's question did, it got me aware of that happening in my life. I owe him a debt of gratitude, though at the time, I didn't appreciate the question. It felt a little invasive. But he needed to dig in order for me to change. Because see, the thing about shame is it's like a black hole. It sucks all of your attention into yourself. Every time somebody says or does something to you, you think they're pronouncing judgment on you. Every time you don't accomplish something that you might like to accomplish, you are the problem. I've had to work many times through this over the years and beat myself up with negative thoughts, and I recognize them because they usually start with, "Why do I?" or "Why can't I?" Any of you relate to any of that? This kind of thinking that comes out makes you aware of yourself, and so you go into self-protection mode, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. When after they ate of the fruit, they became ashamed. And what did they do? They hid. You know, shame is when we look at our life, our flesh, and we try to get life from that. We try to get life from our accomplishments, or am I good enough? Or am I strong enough, pretty enough, talented enough, smart enough? My issue was I didn't think people thought I was smart enough. So I went and got a degree in physics, astrophysics. That's absurd for me. Anybody that knows me thinks, why would you do that? That's not, I mean, I'm not at all, like, drawn to mathematics. And so I went through my college years facing this whole thing of shame. Seeing my fellow students excel at something that, man, I felt like I was the dumbest person in the room. Frankly, I probably was. Had I chosen a different path, I might have been one of the smarter people in the room. But I was dumb for choosing the path that I chose. And I recognize that because that all is part of something God used. Shame is like looking at our flesh and we're in a prison because everything that we measure is an indictment on us. And it's hard to break free. You know, when I was a boy, I had a parakeet. Many of you own parakeets? You know, you keep them in their nice little cage and everything. And as a young boy, I'd like to take the parakeet out and play with it and let it fly around in my room. But every time I took this little bird out of its cage, what did it want to do? Fly right back into the cage. You know, sometimes it's so much easier for us to stay in the thing that we know than to venture out in the thing that we don't. I was finally able to get out of my own cage of shame. Let me tell you how I did it. And I don't say this because this is a formula, but this is just what happened to me. A number of years, about 5 years after Ken asked that question, I started journaling. I probably had journaled 200 pages on this topic.
And I went on a personal planning retreat. I do this every year, just take some time away by myself. And God had given me a word for the year prior to my going on that retreat. He usually gives me a word for the coming year. This is the word that I want to build in you. And so part of my personal planning retreat was to see how this word, he wanted to build this into me. That word? Embrace. I didn't know what he had in mind. I actually thought it was something around business and some, you know, embrace some new things that we're going to be doing. And I started in my journaling during my time at the retreat. Man, I got about halfway through my session and I started writing about my dad. And streams of tears. And I realized that my mom and dad, they were not perfect. That I knew, and I held that against them. But I also knew that they had their challenges. And for the first time in reflecting about my dad, I reflected on what might his challenge have been. You know, he had entered the Army before graduating from high school. His dad died when he was six. He had had to work the field as a youngster. You know, he didn't have a role model as a dad. He had no idea. And he was growing up in a generation of men who didn't engage their sons in the way we would do today. And I started thinking about that. And I started thinking about the things that he said when he did say them, and my mom as well. And I realized for the first time that it was like I was in this prison of shame, and there were all these bricks that had been there. And for the first time, God told me, your parents didn't lay those bricks. You laid them. They taught you how to lay them, because they're very good at building their own prison of shame. Every bad thought that you have, every thought that says you're not enough, when God says, I am sufficient for you. I am your son. I am your daughter. Look at what you inherit. But every time I'd lay a brick of shame, I laid it because my parents taught me to do it, but that prison was of my own making. And then Jesus did this. He just asked me to turn around. And visually, as I see this wall of shame of bricks, I turned around and I noticed that he's standing there with door open. No bricks can be laid where he is at. All I have to do is come to him and I'd be free of shame. You see, we have a choice to live like a son or daughter or live like a slave. In Galatians 4, it says this, you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or are rather known by him, he asks this question, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you not wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You see, he's saying, don't live like a slave. It's easy to forget this. There's a truth that we could reject, but embracing it is so much better. And I could only be free of that when I realized that I was the one that laid my bricks of shame in. My release papers, or better said, my adoption papers, were signed long ago. Quickly, I want to talk about three things that we know about God, or we need to remind ourselves as we live out being a child of God. The first is, a child of God knows dad takes pleasure in them. Our rich dad delights in us. Sure, there are times when I don't please him, but that never changes the fact that he isn't pleased to be my dad. You know, when our children were little, we used to read to them, and we used to sing them songs. Then one day it occurred to us, they love this so much, why don't we put it on a cassette tape? So we recorded a cassette tape for each of our kids, and we had a special song for each child with their own lyrics. And so we'd have song and words of reading stories and other things, and we'd have that on, and the kids would play that all the time. We'd hear them playing that at night, and then the tape recorder would stop, and then we'd hear them flipping the tape over and playing it again. You know that Zephaniah 3:17 says God has a song for us too? The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. And this Bible that we have in front of us, that's your mommy daddy tape. But it's also a special song for you. God is whispering into your ear. He's singing a song of delight over you. What are its lyrics? What is God singing to you today? You know, we had to put all that for our kids on a Bible tape as a reminder for them because we weren't willing to stay up all night for them to listen to it. We couldn't be present with them all the time. But God could. And that's our second point. A child of God knows dad is always present. You see, my dad rarely spent time with me. He came from a generation that wasn't involved with kids. He didn't share himself with me. I didn't really know what he was thinking. I couldn't ask him for advice because he never really shared much of it. Whatever. I can almost hear him say that. I felt like much of my life, and maybe some of you feel this way too, was a race that you've had to run by yourself. You know, David felt that way. Psalm 27 says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. You see, rich dad is always present. He's always focused. Rich dad says, as the psalm says in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Is that not a wonderful dad? Is that not who we have as our Heavenly Father? And perhaps there's no better passage of Scripture to capture this abiding presence than Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in from behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. No matter where we are, our rich dad is right there with us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He knows the road ahead. He's already there, and he's cheering us on. So our dad, our heavenly dad, our rich dad, takes pleasure in us, and he's always present, and he always provides all that we need. Let's look at 1 John again. How great is the love the Father has, what? Lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, he takes pleasure in me, and I have all I need. And you have all you need to bring pleasure to him. Poor dad was different. I never felt like I had enough. But rich dad says, I'm your great reward. I'm enough for you. When the prodigal son discovered and when he returned home, he was son of a rich dad. You see, I knew my dad 41 years. My dad died when I was 41 years old. That was my poor dad. And I figured out last night, you know how long I've known my rich dad? 41 years. But of course, I hadn't always embraced him because I hadn't felt worthy. I felt like I was defective. I felt like I was slave. And the choice I'm putting on now, even when I have those moments of shame that come at me, I say, nope, I have a rich dad. I can live free in the spirit and be free from the slave, enslaved to shame. You know, for me, this comes to knowing. I mean, there's knowing something, right? I'm a child of God. We sing it. But then there's really knowing it. There's an intimate kind of knowledge. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He prayed that they would ask. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Willie, you can come on up. So that you may know him better. The word know there is the Greek, a special Greek word called epignosis, which means to know intimately, to know as one knows something inside and out. We can know about God's love. But until we truly embrace it, we will not know it intimately. There's a great illustration of this. I'd like to introduce you to this gentleman here, Charles Blondin. You may not have heard of his name, Charles Blondin, but if you were in the 1800s, mid-1800s, he was referred to as the Great Blondin. Jean-François Gravelet, on August 19th, 1859, at the age of 31, he crosses the Niagara Falls. And here's a picture of him making that crossing. 1,100 feet. Astonishing feat. He went across several times to the delight of the crowd. He actually took a table out, four-legged table, had two legs sitting on the tightrope, and he sat and drank a cup of coffee from this four-legged table. It's incredible. Guy was very talented. So he's doing all this to the amazement of the crowd, and he goes out to the crowd and he says, "How many of you believe that I can walk across this tightrope?" Well, every hand went up because they had just seen him do it. And not just walk across it, actually drink coffee. Who's ever done that before? I don't know how he thinks this stuff up or thought that stuff up. And then he asked this question. "You all have seen me do it. Who's willing to come out across on my back?" Here's the guy that does. One guy decides he's going to take Blondin up on his offer to put his whole trust in Blondin's skill. His entire life is in literally on his back. This guy's name was Harry Colcord. Harry goes down in history as being the man that rode on the back of Charles Blondin. But Harry was Charles's manager. There's perhaps nobody that knew him better, nobody that knew him more intimately, to put his trust in him. And you see, when we know Jesus and we know him like that, we can put our trust in him. What's the work that God of truth that God is trying to get through to you? Is there some toxic thoughts of shame, some lies that we're believing, some anger and bitterness perhaps that you're holding on to, some inadequacies, some loneliness? How does shame attack you today? We can put all that aside because we have a rich dad. 1 John 3:1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Would you say that with me? "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Father, thank you for this day. But I thank you most of all for who you are. You're our dad. You overcome all of the inadequacies we've experienced for ourselves and even with our own parents and even as parents. You say it's enough because you're enough. And we want to just rest in that, Lord, and just enjoy it, delight in it, and glorify you from it. We ask your blessing on us.